In terms of the opening chapters of Genesis, when we come to Genesis chapter 11, we come to the main storyline, the plot line of the patriarchs, and in this case, beginning with Abraham. But that's to look at it backwards in terms of even his name, because he's not Abraham yet. He will be in a matter of chapters, but right now he's just Abram. Our first introduction to him comes as you look at chapter 12, where we hear, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." But there's immediate reference to the verses before in terms of the genealogy that concludes Genesis chapter 11 after the account of the Tower of Babel, where we read, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah." Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. "Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." A couple of interesting historical markers that were being given here. And those historical markers have to do with the fact that Abram wasn't the first to decide to head for the land we now hear called Canaan. It was his father who summoned Abram and his brother and their wives to go to Canaan, but they instead settled in Haran. Very interesting, not to be missed, point here. They weren't necessarily coming by the summons of God, but they were headed for a land we will now have identified as Canaan. It will be identified as the land of promise, but they stopped halfway. They didn't go all the way. They stopped, and that stop is where Terah died, and thus he never got to Canaan. And as the story would come to an end in chapter 11, they are just settled in Haran and would be there. But it is the Lord now who says to Abram in chapter 12, verse 1, "Go from your country," not only from the country, but from your kindred. "Leave your family. Leave your father's house." A very radical act in the ancient world to leave your father's house. A man's goal was to be a part of his father's house all the days of his life. Now, just imagine the Psalms where David speaks of that. It was to be a part of his father's house all the days of his life, and eventually so that his bones would be buried with the bones of his father. To leave one's kindred, a radical step, which is also understandable to us when you consider the parable of the prodigal son, which Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15. This is a radical leaving to which Abram is called. But there's a promise in verse 2. "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So here we have the essence of the Abrahamic covenant, and it comes so quickly. It's just in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 12. And immediately with Abram, we have a declaration of the fact that he is to leave. There's a summons, there's a call, and there's a promise. And the promise, this covenant, is made by God with Abraham. It's God's initiative. The covenant is entirely his terms. And the terms are all of blessing to Abram. "I will bless you and make your name great." He says, "I will make of you a great nation." Now, we just saw that the ethne, the word that we now use, especially drawn from the Greek, the root word behind this in the Hebrew, it refers to peoples, clans, tribes, nations, and now refers to languages. And after all the dispersion in the Table of the Nations, Abram's told, after that dispersion, "I'm going to make of you a nation." Now remember, all those nations were identified. 70 identified in the Table of the Nations, but they were dispersed and more nations came from them. And from one of those nations is going to come a new nation, and it's going to come from Abram, which seems to be, to say the very least, extremely unlikely. Because the first thing we're told about Sarai is that she's barren. Now, again, when you consider how we read Scripture, when we read Scripture carefully, you have to read it forwards and backwards. We generally read lots of things that way, by the way. I'm sure there are books that you have read forwards and backwards. There are books that you have used the index to find the part you're looking for, and you've read those parts perhaps before you read the rest of it. Reading forward, you read a plot line, but you sometimes have to go back because you realize, okay, if I just read this on this page, I've got to go back and figure out what I was told some pages back that will make this make sense. And it's just naturally that we would read that way. It's natural. And in this case, we read backwards from the fact that when Abram is told he's going to be the father of a great nation, now wait just a minute, the first thing we were told about Sarah is that she's barren. And the word barren does not just mean that she hasn't given birth yet to a child. It means that the assumption is now that she is unable to do so. Now, as we're going to read forward, we need to look at the second part of this covenantal blessing made to Abram, and that's about the blessings that will come to him. Not only is it positively stated, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. By the way, it's not just be blessed, but be a blessing. But the second part's also very crucial. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the Hebrew, there's this repetition of the word blessing. It comes again and again and again. I'm going to bless you, you're going to be a blessing. Those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's one of the most comprehensive blessings found anywhere in Scripture. This Abrahamic covenant points to the fact that this is going to be not only a matter of the shaping of history and the future trajectory of the entire biblical narrative, this is also where we're going to find out a great deal about God's purposes with humanity, the nature of his relationship with those with whom he makes covenant. God's point here is that his disposition to Abraham is entirely summarized by the word that is so often repeated, blessing. And the blessings that he gives to Abram are to be for others, for all the families of the earth. Now hold on to that promise and exactly how the Lord made it, because very quickly we are shown that Abraham believes, but not as firmly as we would like to think. He seems throughout the entire narrative to be absolutely convinced that God is going to do what he promises, as we will see later in terms of making him the father of a great nation. Promised in an early, very kind of simple sense here in chapter 12, made far more clear later. But he doesn't seem to have assurance that God will always bless him and bless those who bless him and take care of him with those who curse him. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot was with him. So his nephew comes with him. That's interesting. We're told that Lot's father died there in Haran. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife Sarah and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran. So they acquired people. Now, the idea of a massive household is a sign of great blessing. And in the economy of the ancient world, the peoples you would take on would be peoples who would be dependent upon you for their income, for their subsistence, for their housing, and not only that, for their identity. That's what we miss this today. Now, just this week, Mary and I had dinner with her first cousin and her first cousin's husband. And he retired from working for Ford after I don't know how many years. But I kidded him at dinner. I said, I know what you're driving. He wouldn't drive anything but a Ford. In Detroit, there are families going back generations upon generations, back to Ur of the Chaldees, where they would only drive, there's the Ford family and their GM families, and the intermingling of those families leads to all kinds of vehicular questions. But I mean, that is a brand loyalty. That's back in the day of the great industrial age in the United States when someone was that kind of person. I work for Ford. That same kind of identity would be magnified many times over in the ancient world. many times over in terms of the fact that you actually joined a household. You actually joined. So the people who are with Abram, their identity is now that they are Abram's people. And the peoples that they had gathered, they took with them. And you'll notice as we have to summarize in chapter 12, the Lord then speaks to Abram, and he does so when he passed through the land of the place at Shechem. You see this in verse 6, to the oak of Moreh. These oaks are going to be quite important to Abram, later Abraham. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Again, just one little sequence of words. The Lord's promised him this land, but there are people in it. The Canaanites are in it. No surprise there, the Canaanites are in Canaan. But God has not promised Canaan to the Canaanites, but rather to Abraham. To your offspring I will give this land, God said. So Abraham, you'll notice this is very crucial, verse 7, built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, you'll remember that going back as we did when we were looking at the sons of Adam and Eve, the building of an altar to the one true and living God turns out to be a decisive act of obedience. This is Abram not only saying, I'm going to obey what you've commissioned me to do, and I'm going to trust you in terms of your promises, but I'm going to solemnize this by the building of an altar. And he called upon the name of the Lord. You'll remember that through the line of Shem, we were told at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we're every possible way that we know thus far in the Bible, the book of Genesis, we're being told that this is a line of promise. This is a line of faithfulness. The Lord is saying just the right things to Abraham. Abram's doing just the right things in response. And the building of an altar and calling upon the name of the Lord is the great example of that. Now I'm going to summarize what comes later in chapter 12, because it tells us that Abraham gets it and he doesn't get it. Because here is where he goes down to Egypt after a famine in Israel, and again, or a famine in the land, we'll call it. And again, your biblical knowledge is already coming to you, and you're thinking, well, this is a familiar thing. Jesus will have to sojourn in Egypt. Joseph will have to sojourn in Egypt. But already Abraham has to sojourn in Egypt. By the way, the reason for that is they left the Fertile Crescent in terms of Mesopotamia. There's another great fertile area that's almost always fertile in the Nile Delta, which is Egypt. So when there's famine in the Levant, in the area between, Mesopotamia is too far. Egypt is actually quite close to the south. When he's about to enter Egypt, he says to his wife, you know, the people there, including Pharaoh, the king, they're going to see you and desire you, and they're going to kill me in order to get you. And so he says, so we're going to say you're my sister. Well, Pharaoh does see Sarah, and he desires her, thinks that she is Abram's sister, takes her as his wife, but as you'll notice, Pharaoh is afflicted with plagues. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Well, why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave orders concerning him, and they went away with his wife and all that he had. Why did he do that? I mean, he'd just been told, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. He said, you're going to be safe, you're going to be protected. And the first thing he does is hedge his bets by telling a lie. And one that nearly brings complete disaster to the entire plan. Now, fast forward, he will do this a second time. Fast forward again, his son Isaac will do the same thing. Which is a very clear biblical warning to us that those who say yes to God's promises, those who receive the covenant with celebration, call upon the name of the Lord, even build an altar to the Lord, that faith can waver in the most disastrous ways. And yet, as we will see, Abraham's basic faith doesn't waver. His faith that God will do what he says in terms of making him the father of a great nation, he doesn't waver in that. What he wavers in, as we will see, is the security between here and there. And the bigger issue he wavers in is the means whereby that's going to happen. Well, Abraham and Lot separate in chapter 13. Now, what becomes very crucial to this is that there is an early choice between what can only be described as an area, a geography of sensual pleasure, and a geography of agricultural work. And Lot chooses. You know what's happening. Lot and Abram, they both have kinsmen, they both have flocks, and they're a little too close in terms of geography. There's a little too much friction between the two branches of the family. And so Abram, as acting as patriarch, says to Lot, his nephew, look, you choose which way you go. You go that way, we'll go the other way. And Lot, as you'll see in the scripture, lifts up his eyes. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, when one lifts up one's eyes, it's either a prelude to blessing or disaster. Because the delight of the eyes can be very, very deceiving. But Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees the cities of the plain and sees that the land is good, and he claims that for himself. And so Abram blesses him and lets him go. He separates. But then you'll notice very quickly he gets into trouble. In chapter 14, Aramphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Now, unfortunately for Lot, that's where he is. These kings made war. Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphaim. You'll notice as it goes through, fascinating names here. One of the reasons we're given all of this is for the particularity of understanding the massive size of the conspiracy of these kings at war. Now, these, when you hear kings, I can remember reading the Bible as a boy the first time through and thinking, how can there be this many kings? Well, it's because every hilltop had a king on top of it. These were very small kingdoms. Very, very small ethnic enclaves. And in order to go to war, almost every one of these kings had to have other kings as his allies. And that's what you see here. You have kings that are in a revolt against Chedorlaomer. But the important point is that Lot is taken captive. And here we discover that Abram is actually a military figure. And Abram takes his kinsmen, as you see here in verse 14, when Abram heard his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men. So they're trained in the art of war. This is something, you know, that, again, you might not have expected from Abram. But if you're going to have a big family, a big clan, living out in the middle of land, especially that was not your father's land, you're going to have men who are trained in the military arts, and he does. 318 of them. And they went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. By the way, that is a very long way. That is all the way from the Dead Sea, if you're thinking about the map, all the way up into modern-day Syria, way past the Golan Heights. This is a very significant military action on the part of Abram. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now you look at that and saying, well, if we're going to summarize this many chapters, why would that be so important? Well, for this reason. Abram is described as Lot's kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel. He is the redeemer of his kinsmen. Job will cry out, I know that my redeemer stands. It's goel, it's kinsman redeemer. And the Christology of the New Testament is that he assumed flesh. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. It is Jesus who took on our flesh to be our kinsman redeemer. So even though we don't know it yet, Abram is not even named Abraham yet. is a model in rescuing Lot of actually what it will be for Christ to rescue his people from bondage to sin. And we know it because in that little verse, we are told that it is Abram who brought back his kinsman Lot. He's the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Well, after that, Abram is blessed by Melchizedek. And one of the interesting things about Melchizedek is he's an Old Testament character that we know far more about from the New Testament in the book of Hebrews than we do from the Old Testament. And you put the two together, and it turns out that this Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, is one of those interesting figures because his arrival again points to a Christological issue. We'll find that later because we will be told that Jesus is a priest, a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Now, faithful Orthodox theologians and scholars of the history of the church are trying to figure out exactly how to define Melchizedek. He doesn't have father or mother. He has no ancestry. He seems to come from nowhere. He's not defined by any kin, by any tribe. He's identified here merely as the king of Salem, but there aren't necessarily any Salemites. Abram tithes to him. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I lifted my hand to the Lord, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything as yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abram rich.'" So those forces he defeated. He doesn't take their stuff because he doesn't want it. Now, later on in the Old Testament, you'll see how many times Israel defies the command of God by taking things they're not supposed to take and bringing judgment upon them. But here, Abram is a model, again, of faithfulness. He will not do that. The Lord resets the covenant with Abram very quickly in chapter 15. But you'll notice how Abram speaks to the king of Sodom when he describes the Lord, and in this is found in verse 22 of chapter 14, "Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So here Abram says, look, if he owns everything, if he's the possessor of heaven and earth, I don't need your sandal straps. I don't need your gold earrings and trinkets. I don't want them. I made a covenant with the Lord. Take it. Very quickly, after these things, and in Genesis, when you read that, that's always introducing something important. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Okay, so the Lord in chapter 12 said, "I will make of you a great nation." In verses just preceding, we were told that Sarai is barren. And Abram has been following God. He's been a model of incredible faithfulness. The weird thing with Sarah in Egypt, the Lord rescued him from that. But in every way, he seems unwavering in his absolute confidence that the Lord is going to build a great nation through him. But some time has passed. After these things, some time has passed. And he's looking at his aged wife thinking, "I'm not seeing that great nation coming. It's not visible." And he starts thinking, "Well, look, if something were to happen to me today, who's my heir?" And his heir is someone who actually, the way the name comes together here, Eliezer of Damascus is actually someone who is some distant relative and might even be someone who was an indentured servant of some senior status. And, you know, it'd be sort of like the Earl of Grantham dying and Carson being his only heir. I know some of you know what we're talking about here. And so now you have, you know, he's thinking, that doesn't look like a great plan. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you give me no offspring." And this is where we find out he's really not a family member. He's a member of the household. He's more or less staff. A member of my household to be my heir. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. It's going to be your own son, which means from his own seed. "Look toward heaven and number the stars, he said, taking them outside, if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be, as numerous as the stars he could see in the sky. Now, look at the next verse, verse 6 of chapter 15. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We saw when it came to Noah, that the phrase was used about Noah that he found favor in the Lord's sight. That was the first mention of grace in the first book of the Bible. And now, here in chapter 15, verse 6, we have the first declaration of justification by faith. And it comes right here, very early. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abram believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Simply because it's so important, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, in terms of his biblical theology he's doing here, demonstrating that justification by faith is not new. It was God's means of justification from the very beginning, eventually all predicated, as we shall see, upon Christ. We are told that Abram, our forefather according to the flesh, he says, for if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And here it goes right back to 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the whole point he makes here in Romans chapter 4 is to demonstrate that justification by faith alone has been God's plan from the very beginning. And we encounter it first in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then the Lord goes on to say, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, Abram's asking questions. This is not impertinence. This is actually important for us to understand, as Abraham needed to understand, how's this going to happen? Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And here you have a sacrifice the Lord made. And as Abraham, it's a very, very strange passage. As Abraham walks amongst these pieces, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, as you see in verse 18, to your offspring I give this land. Now notice how massive a gift this is. This is far beyond what we would have imagined. When Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the land after Lot had left, and the Lord said, I'm going to give you this land. Now he says, as you look at this, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So basically, if you're looking at a map of the ancient Near East, you go from the Euphrates River, which is in modern-day Iraq, you know, all the way to Egypt. That was the land of promise that was eventually promised to come to the seed of Abraham. Well, again, this is the promise that was given. But how's the promise going to be realized? The interesting character that now kind of emerges in the story is Sarah, because Sarah, also knowing the promise that was made by God to Abraham, has a similar kind of thought. Abraham thinks, well, if I die now, my heir is Eliezer of Damascus. That doesn't seem like the right plan. And then Sarah decides that she also will decide to intervene in order to create a way whereby the Lord's blessing may go. And so, believing herself, knowing herself to be barren, she brings in Hagar, a slave woman. And she brings her to Abraham in order that Hagar may be the vessel through whom this child of promise will come. And indeed, a son does come, as we know, Ishmael. But the Lord's judgment is very clear, because this is not his plan. This is not his plan at all. And so as through Hagar, Abram now has a son. And as you see at the end of chapter 16, this is verse 15, Ishmael, we're told that Abram was now, after the birth of Ishmael, 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So one of the things we have here is this heightened sense of the crisis that Abram's not getting younger, and nor is Sarah. And in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, when it speaks of when they actually have this child, It speaks of Abram. Do you remember in chapter 11 of Hebrews how they are introduced? It said, Abram and he as good as dead. Just to make the point, this is a guy who's barely able to feed himself, you know, much less become the father of a great nation. Just demonstrating again, this is God's doing. This is not Abram's doing. He and Sarah are unable to do this. Then you notice in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, so count that up, he was 86, now he's 99. So how old is Ishmael? Ishmael's now 13 years old. So when Ishmael's 13 years old, so they've gone another 13 years without any obvious sign, apparent sign of how this covenant is going to be fulfilled. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. There's a promise again. This is over years now. An incredible number of years. Abram simply believing the promise. He's not seeing the promise. Then Abram fell on his face, and the Lord said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be, he says it again, the father of a multitude of nations. So it was through you and your seed, all the nations will be blessed. I will make of you a great nation. Now I'm going to make of you a multitude of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now just wait for a moment. The verb tense is the, at least as it comes out in English translation, and it's very faithful here, is the future perfect. It's speaking here of the past accomplished. This is a very clear declaration that this is a done thing. Looking to the future, you can see it done, but Abram does not see it done. He does not feel nor see as if he is the father of a great nation. He isn't yet by any human eyes. But the Lord not only declares that he is, which the Lord can do, for he is, as we shall know later, I am, the one who is and was and ever will be. When he says something is, even if you don't see it, it already is. It's just not something you can yet see. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And again, you're talking about a man who was 86 when Ishmael was born. He's now 99. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. You know, without minimizing this at all, we've got to imagine walking into a nursing home and saying, we're going to make you, the Lord is going to make you fruitful. It just doesn't seem like this is the way God would do it, which is the point. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. By the way, I skipped over very quickly in verse 6. He says, kings shall come from you. Very important. And as we will see, from him will come lines of kings that will include kings that will come from Ishmael and kings that will eventually come through the line of Isaac. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the skin flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, among the things that we might classify just in terms of human wisdom that would be so odd and unexpected, it would be the sign of the covenant. Why that? But in the flow of biblical history, it makes a great deal of sense. The promise to Abraham, it's hard to keep it straight between Abram and Abraham. He's now Abraham. The promise that was given first to Abram, now Abraham, is that he will be the father of a great nation. And that it will be through his seed. And as a matter of fact, the very next verses that flow in Genesis 17 have to do with the birth of Isaac. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And then you'll notice here, here's Abram's surprise. Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham then cries out to God because it seems to be so impossible to him. He's making a plea that Ishmael may, because he's alive. He's 13 years old. He's just been circumcised. If he's circumcised, does that not mean he's a son of the covenant? Then maybe through Ishmael that may happen. And the Lord will not have it. He says, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Promise, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. Well, actually, in terms of the flow, the circumcision comes immediately after that promise, and the order of circumcision had come before. And so Abraham follows the command of the Lord, does exactly what the Lord had said. And the sign of the covenant is now this circumcision. There are all kinds of reasons. People have tried to conjecture as to why this particular sign, again, because this was a promise that was given through the patriarch Abraham, through him and his seed, and his member is now to be marked as a sign of that covenant, and all the males who will follow in that covenant. It is also very much a part of the Jewish tradition to believe that this was a reminder to any man who had entered the covenant by means of this sign, that were he to contemplate any act of sexual sin that would violate the law, he would have to see the fact that he is the mark of the covenant, that he bears that mark and be reminded of it. In any sense, it becomes a picture of what faithfulness requires and of the fact that the covenant is very clearly defined between those who are faithful and within it and unfaithful and without it. Because the Lord says, the one who is uncircumcised is not a part of this covenant, is to be cut off, as you know, will not be able to enter into the temple in a later day. Well, as we follow through very quickly, we end up with Abram having to rescue Lot once again. And we have a picture of Sodom and Gomorrah very clearly depicted as cities that have given themselves over to sensuality and to moral rebellion. The rebellion against Chedorlaomer and the kings was just a foretaste of the moral rebellion that is to come. And Lot becomes one of the most pathetic figures in all of Scripture, because even as he was pathetic in the beginning, because he lifted up his eyes and he saw the cities on the plain, and he saw that they were pleasant, and he decided that he wanted to go there. And then even after he was rescued, follow the story, he goes back there. And even as the Lord brings destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, And by the way, just in terms of recent issues you may hear about, there is very clearly demonstrated that one of the sins of Sodom was the sin of inhospitality. But without the time to go into the actual wording here, I can simply assure you that there is very clearly an understanding that a perverse sexual desire marked the sin of Sodom in such a way that it led to its destruction. The wording is simply inescapable in terms of the demand that the men make outside of the house of Lot. Well, one of the things you need to see about Lot is that he is saved. But as you know, as you come to chapter 19, verses 23 and following, as the Lord destroys Sodom, Lot is told that they are to leave. They're not even to look back. Lot's wife looks back, and she became a pillar of salt. Verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. It's a high place up in the oaks. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the valley and looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of the furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew. It's a very interesting word that this disaster is called an overthrow. When he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So Abram actually rescues Lot a second time simply by the fact that Lot was his nephew and the Lord was honoring Abraham by allowing Lot to survive. And then we have the horrible story, which is another parallel. Remember what happens right after the rescue of Noah? Remember Noah gets drunk? And we have the entire situation with Ham uncovering it. And it's a sign of the fact that just right after something just marvelous happens in terms of the Lord's rescue, the very people who've been rescued do the most ridiculous things. And the same thing happens with Lot and his daughters in terms of his daughters getting him drunk in order that they may become pregnant with his children, lest they leave their father without a son. And one of the things you need to note is that their horrifyingly incestuous, sinful plan was successful in the sense that there were children who came. And the most important thing you get from chapter 19 is that these become the historic enemies of Israel. That's the most horrifying thing. So their plan did not lead to blessing, but rather to curse. When you see the firstborn bore a son, you see that in verse 37, and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. So there have been several bad plans. First of all, there was Sarah's bad plan with Hagar that led to Ishmael, who became the father of 12 princes, who are rightly understood basically to be an explanation of the Arab peoples. And again, no shortage of difficulty to the nation of Israel. And you can't draw a direct line between any modern Arab nation, but the Arab peoples, in terms of the ethnicities, assumed here in the full biblical history to come through Ishmael. And then you have Lot's daughters, and in a smaller sense, in terms of the Moabites and the Ammonites, just disaster. Well, then we have in chapter 20, we'll look at very quickly, we have an encounter between Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech, which is very similar. It's a parallel passage to when they go down to Egypt, and he comes up with the same plan. He will kill me and take you, so let me say that you are my sister and not my wife. And it does happen. And again, Abimelech becomes a very interesting figure because he is one of these, he's kind of like Darius, we'll find later, or Nebuchadnezzar, who comes later. He understands he's a tool in the plan of God Most High. He doesn't know exactly what to do with it, but he doesn't want to be slain by the judgment of God. He's afraid of God. Now, he's almost assuredly a polytheist. He's not a person, a man of the covenant, but he does know the one true high God when he shows up, and he fears his judgment. By the way, Abimelech takes her, but he did not take her as his wife, and at some point the Lord tells him, that's why you're alive. But Abimelech again took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, verse 14, and gave them to Abram. Abraham returned Sarah's wife to him, and Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. Very interesting. Abraham prays to God. God healed Abimelech of all the things, the curses that came upon him, and healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children. That had been the curse when he took Sarah as his wife, but did not know her as his wife. That's why he's alive. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, now in chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which the Lord had spoken to him. Remember, it was going to be a year after the promise had come. And exactly as he said. So how old is Abraham now? 100 years old. Got a 100-year-old daddy. A similarly aged mother. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? Isaac, laughter. What else do you name a son born under these circumstances? The child grew and was weaned. Well, there's a sign of promise. That means the child has survived. That's one of the first hallmarks is the weaning of a child. In the ancient world, child mortality was so high. Many children were born who did not live to be weaned. And to be weaned, by the way, we now know, for instance, is to be taken away from some of the mother's immune system. That's one of the reasons why the weaning was such a crucial physical transition. But this is now a sign that the child is thriving. That's the point here. And because the child is thriving and weaned, Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. By the way, have you ever noticed that we take so much for granted? I mean, when child mortality is high, and when someone has waited for a child for so long, then every moment of blessing becomes something of an occasion of worship and thanksgiving, the weaning of the child. Now, Abraham and Sarah know that's very significant. This means the child is thriving. And Abraham holds a feast. Okay, now Sarah sees Hagar and Ishmael with jealousy. And she horrifyingly sends her away. And Abraham allows her to send Hagar and Ishmael away. Now, Ishmael was 13 before, so he's 14 now. It's one of the most heartbreaking accounts in all of Scripture. As Hagar and Ishmael go out into the wilderness and there is no sustenance for them, there is no water. And Hagar comes to the conclusion that she and the boy will die. And this mother, bless her heart, Hagar's never presented as anything other than a model of faithful obedience. There's no negative word said about her anywhere in Scripture. She just does what she's told to do. But she's a mother. She's got a 14-year-old boy, and she believes that she has gone exiled into the wilderness with him to die, but she cannot watch him die. As a mother, she cannot watch him die. And so she separates from him. Notice what it says in chapter 21, verse 15. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. She went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, "Let me not look upon the death of the child." And she sat opposite him. She lifted up her voice and wept. By the way, another little footnote here. A 14-year-old boy in this age would not be roughly similar to a 14-year-old boy today. Without going into any great detail, when Johann Sebastian Bach was choir master, the boys who had to leave his choir because their voices broke generally left about 17 or 18. That's when puberty came. In the ancient world, it came much later. And this 14-year-old would be more like an 11 or 12-year-old in terms of you're picturing him. And so he's described here as a child, as a youngster. She cannot stand to see him die. And she lifted up her voice and wept. But notice, as you look at verse 17, "And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of the God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." And that's the end of the story as we know it from Scripture. But as you know, it's not the end of the story. The treaty is made with Abimelech. And then in chapter 22, we have the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, at this Expositor Summit at Southern Seminary in October of last year, I preached a very large message on this text. And simply because of that, I'd love to refer you to that. It's one of those texts that is so huge, it's hard to imagine how we can summarize it, but it comes down to this. Abraham is given a test of faith. Now remember, he's already been declared justified by his faith in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. But already having been declared justified by his faith, a test is made unto Abraham, of Abraham, to see the depth of his faithfulness. And the test, of course, is the sacrifice of this son of promise. And the only way to understand this is to rewind history and realize this is the son that we were told was not Ishmael, and Ishmael's number sent out into the wilderness. This is the heir that is not Eleazar of Damascus, never heard from again. This is the heir that was the focal promise of what God said to Abraham. It's going to be your son, and your son's going to come from Sarah. And this is the son that once born has now been weaned, and he's now of some age. We're not sure exactly what his age is, but probably about the age that Ishmael was when he was circumcised, probably around the age of 13. And now the son has thrived, and now that Abraham can see with his eyes the realization of God's promises, he saw it with his heart for oh so many years. Now he sees him with his eyes and has for some number of years. And of course, he loves this son. He's called to sacrifice him. And the way the text flows word by word is so incredibly poignant. You have the horrifying question asked by Isaac. Notice you see in verse 7, and Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's one of the most horrifying questions asked in Scripture. Here you have the boy who has been trained by his father and has seen the sacrifices, has been told by his father, "We're now going to give a sacrifice, the two of us together." And he takes the boy by the hand, and actually he's carrying the wood. That's a picture. So Isaac is actually carrying the wood, and he says, "Behold, the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb?" Abraham was justified by his faith. He believed, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Abraham says in verse 8, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now just hang on to that, because in Romans chapter 3, Paul will explain that what happened on the cross was God providing for himself a propitiation for our sins. God demanded the sacrifice. God provides the sacrifice. How does Abraham know this? It's just faith. He has already seen the Lord make his promises real. He has seen Sarah give birth to Isaac. Laughter. And so he obeys. And he stretches out his hand to sacrifice his son. He took the knife to slaughter his son. By the way, the word there is horrifying. He was prepared to do this. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." We're going to go back to that for just a moment, but notice the restating of the covenant. "By myself I have sworn," this is in verse 15, declares the Lord. Verse 16, "And because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven." He said that before. "And as the sand that is on the seashore," that's new. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Notice very quickly that Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." Notice also that the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham says, "I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now, you don't have to be trained in biblical theology to hear those words and hear the son, only son, and know where that points. And to hear the sacrifice of the ram in the thicket. Or to hear Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." This is a picture looking forward of what will be accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a picture of a substitutionary Savior, of a sacrifice for sin who will come later. And Abraham becomes our father in the faith. That's what Paul wants us to see in Romans chapter 4. He's not just the father of Israel, he's our father in the faith as well. This is our patriarch. Well, I'll be honest, that's the fastest summary I know to do of those chapters. And I hope you'll go back and look at them. And verse by verse, word by word, those are on the internet in terms of those to which these lessons will be added. But what a privilege to be together with you this morning to consider such words in the flow of biblical history. We've gone just in this day from being introduced to Abram to being renamed Abraham and being introduced to Sarai, and she's renamed Sarah. And we've gone through a host of characters, including Eliezer of Damascus and Chedorlaomer the king. And we end up with Isaac, born, named Laughter. And now we have Isaac, the son of the promise, and a ram in a thicket that was necessary for the story to continue. And if there were no ram in the thicket, our story would have no hope. So we go into worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, precisely because there was a ram provided in the thicket. And precisely because, as Abraham said to his son Isaac, the Lord will provide for himself a lamb, my son. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for all you've given us in these words. Father, may you take the summary of these vital chapters of Scripture and make them expand in our hearts to your glory and for the good of your church in ways we cannot even imagine. And Father, may it cause us all to wish to dive even deeper. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.